passages of Scripture tonight. I intend to conclude our studies in the book of Joel, chapter 3, if you'd make your way over there. There's only a few verses left, but we're going to be in Joel 3. We'll actually turn and look at a few passages of Scripture in other books of the Bible. We're going to make our way to Jeremiah chapter 32. We'll be in Isaiah. We'll be in Revelation. We'll be in Ezekiel. We'll basically be in Genesis to Revelation. So just be ready. Tonight we're going to deal with the day long awaited. The day long awaited. We're in Joel chapter 3 and beginning in verse 17. Joel 3:17, so shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no strangers pass through her anymore. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. And all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwells in Zion. The day long awaited. This is not the day of judgment. This is not the time of great tribulation when God pours out his wrath upon a wicked world, a rebellious world. This is the time of restoration. This is the millennial kingdom. This is when Christ rules and reigns on planet Earth. He returns at the great battle of Armageddon with his armies and destroys his enemies, which we've been reading about in the last couple of weeks. This is not Armageddon. That's not the day long awaited. The day long awaited is the time of blessing and restoration. It's the happy day that comes after all of the terrible judgments. It's what the Lord speaks of right here, verse 17, when you shall know, he's talking specifically to Israel, to Judah, Jerusalem, you will know I'm the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion. See, they don't know that right now. But in that day they will know when he dwells in my holy mountain, and Jerusalem will be holy, and no more will the heathen be passing through. It won't be a heathen city. So that day is going to come. In fact, that day is not that far away. It speaks of the restoration here of Israel's land. But more importantly, it speaks of the restoration to Israel's Lord, to Israel's God. Yes, he will restore their land, but they will acknowledge him as the Lord God, and they will serve him, and they will honor him. And Jeremiah prophesied this. I said we were going to look at a few passages, so keep your finger here because I'm coming right back to Joel, but I would like for you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. We'll look at a few verses over here. Jeremiah 32, you know, the Bible prophesies this time. The prophets prophesy it, the millennial kingdom. They prophesy it in a variety of ways. The book of Revelation, I think, first seven verses or so of Revelation chapter 20 speaks of the thousand-year reign of Christ about five or six times. But in Jeremiah 32, I want to begin reading in verse 37. Jeremiah 32, 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in my anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. Now, this is a prophecy of the restoration of Israel to their land. All the commentators believe it was fulfilled after the Babylonian captivity, but not all of it has been fulfilled. It was a partial fulfillment, because even though they came back to their land, they were dispersed again, came back to their land again in 1948 after nearly 2,000 years of being dispersed. And it says here, I'll cause them to dwell safely. Well, they're dwelling in their land, but they're not that safe. A lot of them are in bomb shelters right now. The sirens are going off all night long. So this has not yet been fulfilled. But in the last days, it will be. He says in verse 38, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. He's talking about the nation now, that they're going to recognize him as their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them. I will not turn away from them, but he will do them good. I will put my fear in their hearts, that is the great reverence of God, that they shall not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart. I will, it means in truth, I will, this is God's solemn pledge. I will plant them in this land in truth with my whole heart and with my whole soul. God is in this 1,000%. This is no halfway measure. This is going to happen. They're already in their land, but this is speaking of a time when they're going to know God, serve God, love God. He says, verse 42, for thus says the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. You see, this is coming. This speaks also of that day of restoration when Israel is restored, fully restored, and they're serving God. This comes after the great tribulation. You know, the Lord destroys the enemies of Israel. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. The Bible says, Zechariah, there'll be mourning. There'll be such great mourning all over the land. There's going to be great joy, but great mourning because of their rejection for so long of the Messiah who died for them. And they recognize that he's the one. He's the one who saved them and preserved them from utter and absolute destruction. In that day, the curse that's been upon the earth will be broken. No more curse. Because, you know, the ground has been cursed since Adam's sin. Cursed be the ground. Cursed be the earth because of you, God told him. Because of your sin. So the ground's been cursed. It's why we have all the things going on in our world. The tumult, the chaos, the earthquakes, the mudslides, the landslides, the volcanic eruptions, the hurricanes, the tornadoes, all the terrible bad things. We live on a cursed earth. And yet at the same time, we're a blessed people. A blessed people on a cursed earth. But in that day, the curse will be broken, the curse will be reversed. And I think it was Nick who said just a little while ago, it sounds like creation is groaning. Well, that's what Romans 8 says. Right now, all creation is groaning, laboring in travail. But all of the created order is looking forward to this day of restoration when the curse is broken. Because the Bible says the entirety of creation has come under the curse. And it's not their fault. It's our fault. Because men sinned. And because of man's sin, all of creation is cursed. And so they suffer sickness and decay and disease and death and pain and sorrow and all the things. But the day is coming, the Bible says, when there will be a deliverance from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, and creation's going to enter into that liberty. I would like for you also to turn with me, still keeping your finger in Joel, but to Isaiah. This is the day, we're talking about the day longed for, the day that has been long anticipated. And in Isaiah chapter 2, I want to read a couple of verses over here as Isaiah speaks of this place, this blessed time and this blessed place. In Isaiah chapter 2, I'm going to begin in verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, this is a prophecy of Christ's kingdom being established on earth. He says in verse 2, Isaiah 2:2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. He's talking here about the rebuilding, restoration of the millennial temple, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. The whole world is going to come to Jerusalem to worship. Verse 3, many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. You know, this could be referring to the judgment that will occur when God divides the sheep from the goats. You know, those who will enter into the millennial kingdom. Only saved people go into the millennial kingdom. No one else is allowed in. The evildoers, the wicked, the unbelievers will all be slain. Only the believers go in, whether they're Jew or Gentile. The nationality doesn't matter. This could be a reference to God judging, but actually, it could be as God judges that this judgment doesn't just mean a judgment for who comes in and who gets left out, but it could have to do with blessing and reward and for faithfulness. It could. And then he says, not only will he rebuke many people, because, by the way, the word rebuke there means to correct, to chasten. But notice what else he says. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now, we had just read in Joel 3 where God told the nations, go beat your pruning hooks and plowshares into swords and spears because it's a time of war. Well, here, there's no more war because this is a time of universal peace. He says they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The word learn there has to do with training and preparation and equipping and teaching and instruction. So, you know, every nation spends a whole lot of time and a whole lot of money equipping, training, preparing their troops for war. But that's going to be all over in this day. There'll be universal peace, 1,000 years of peace. In fact, years ago, I taught a message on the millennial kingdom, and I called it 1,000 years of new management, because that's what's going to happen, 1,000 years of peace. I really like this section where it talks about all the weapons of war, which, you know, they're basically weapons intended to kill people, to slay, to maim, to destroy. They will be remade into instruments that are useful for everyone, everyday tools, things to help mankind instead of to slaughter mankind. No longer will they manufacture weapons. How about that? No manufacture of weapons. I don't even know. I didn't even bother to try and look up what the American budget is, you know, for military budget. But, you know, it's enormous. And every country has an enormous military budget. Some countries, that budget is so huge that they actually starve their people, literally starve their people, like in North Korea. They're so militarized that the average North Korean is hungry all the time. And finding food is a difficult prospect. But no longer will they manufacture weapons. But they would return to peacetime production. You know, things like that make me think about World War II. Before my time, but, you know, my dad was there when they bombed Pearl Harbor. But, you know, in December 7th, 1941, Pearl Harbor was bombed, and our whole world changed. America changed. We went to war. I'm kind of a car guy. I've always liked cars since I was a kid. You know, my dad had me to where I could tell you what a car was. He said, "What kind of car is that?" "That's a 55 Chevy. That's a 54 Chevy. That's a 52 Ford." I could tell. Nowadays, they all look alike. I can't tell anything anymore. But in those days, you could tell a year. You could tell, you know, I could tell the difference. Oh, that grill. See the light on that grill? That makes it a 56 Ford, not a 55. But anyway, I always liked cars. And I always admired people who could rebuild these old cars. I have no mechanical skills, so it's not something I could do. Paul Scortino rebuilt an old car. I mean, him and his son, they put that car back together. It was an old one. I don't remember what it was. But you know what you can't find? A 1942 Ford, or 42 anything, 43 anything, or 44 anything. You can't find those because they didn't make them. In 1941, America went to war, December 41. They stopped all production. They had just started rolling off the production lines of 1942 vehicles, just started rolling them off. They might have made 600 1942s. All production stopped, and they changed to production of wartime materials. I mean, these factories that were making cars started making tanks, armored vehicles. They started making airplanes, munitions, and all of that. And they started rolling things out. In 1939, when everything started, the war started over in Europe, America had, 1939, the United States of America had 15 tanks. In 1940, they had 66 tanks. By the time World War II was done, we had manufactured, I wrote it down, 86,000 tanks. Listen, America, when we went to war, we turned the country into a war manufacturing machine. 86,000 tanks. 300,000, nearly 300,000 aircraft we produced in those few short years. 17 aircraft carriers. Dave?
Before then, we also used mules and horses a lot for transportation in the military.
That's right. That's exactly how far behind we were. We had to catch up in a hurry. But America, when America went to war, boy, they went to war. I was telling Diane just today that the Royal Typewriter Company, at one time the Royal Typewriter, they made more typewriters than anybody, made right here in the United States. They quit making typewriters. They started making machine guns. During World War II, everything went to war production, machine guns, artillery shells, propellers for their, you know, the ships and everything. Ford Motor Company, making tanks, making Jeeps, and making Chrysler, the same thing. Thousands and thousands of these. And you know what? The men are all off to war, so who you think's working in the factories? Some of the men who stayed behind for, you know, necessary production, they stayed behind. They had to because they needed them. I mean, you can't send guys off to war. They don't have any weapons. Somebody's got to make the weapons. Somebody's got to make the tanks. But they put the women to work. And women who, before the war, you know, they were mostly housewives. And the ones who did work, they were doing sewing. They were doing washing. They were doing cooking. They were doing nursing. You know, there were always professions that were mostly predominantly women. But let me tell you, World War II, Rosie the Riveter was out there in the shipyards working right alongside the men. The women went to work, and they worked. They worked hard. The men flying those big old bombers across the ocean, there were a lot of women putting those bombers together. The fighter planes, the artillery shells. It changed the world. It really did. Because after the war ended, the women didn't want to go back home, and they wanted to stay working. It really did change a lot of things, but I guess all of that to say, you know, you're going to have trouble finding a 1943 Ford. But but here in Joel, you beat your plowshares into swords for the war. That's what we did here in America. We turned all of our peacemaking manufacturing into war materials. But in the millennial kingdom, there will be no more war. No more will nation be rising against nation. Right here in Isaiah 2, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. No more training for warfare. That's going to be a wonderful time. But the Joel passage, I'm going to have you turn back to Joel with me. Y'all awake?
Yeah, amen.
All right, let's make our way back to Joel, chapter 3. I wanted to point out some interesting, I guess you could call it irony, over here in Joel 3, where he does say in verse 10, to beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm strong. Don't let anybody say, I can't go to war. You know, God's getting he's marshaling all the wicked heathen, the wicked nations to come to war and go to their destruction, really. But I guess the irony here is in chapter 3 and verse 13, Joel 3:13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down. The press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. In Israel, putting in the sickle, the time of threshing, the time of harvesting, this was one of the most joyous times of the year. This was a time of great celebration for the Jews and for any agricultural society, because this is when they reap the fruit of all of their labors. You know, they spent a lot of sweat, toil, breaking up the ground, plowing it all up, planting all. They didn't have big machines doing all of that. Planting the seeds. Then you got to keep the birds from eating your seeds, and you got to keep the bugs from eating your seeds, and you got to pray for rain, enough rain, but not too much rain. You want to keep the blight away, and you want to, you know, it's a labor of love and watching and prayer and toil and work. But now, when they're putting in the sickle, Boy, there was a whole lot of singing. This was a time where the whole community, they were harvesting the fields. This is what they were going to eat in the long coming winter and hard winters. So there was rejoicing, there was singing, there was gladness. They putting the grapes in the big vats and they pressing them out, you know. They really did get in there with their bare feet and press them all out. They really did do that. And it was just a joyful, laughing, singing time. I couldn't help think of Psalms 126, where the Bible says in verse 6, Psalms 126, 6, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed." The idea of weeping, you know, you go, it's toil, it's labor, it's work, it's burdensome, it's, but the Bible says, "shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Bringing the sheaves, you cut down the big stalks, that's the sheaves. You cut down the big wheat stalks, and cut down the barley stalks, and they, boy, they're singing, they're rejoicing, they're bringing in the fruit of their labors. Many years ago, they had an old guy by the name of Knowles Shaw, who wrote a song called "Bringing in the Sheaves." It's an old hymn. Y'all ever heard that old hymn? "Bringing in the sheaves, we will come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves." Yeah. "Sowing in the morning, sowing in the, sowing seeds of kindness, sowing in the noontide and the dewy eve, waiting for the harvest and the time of reaping, we will come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves." I know Billy remembers that song. Yeah. Yeah, "bringing in the sheaves." The old guy who wrote that, he was an old evangelist back in the 1850s, 1860s. They called him the singing evangelist because he was a preacher, but he was such a... The guy wrote all kinds of hymns. This was his most famous one, "Bringing in the Sheaves." But wherever he'd go, he'd sing and then he'd preach. He'd sing for 30 minutes, then he'd preach. Thousands of people were saved in his ministry. I read that, like, baptized like 20,000 people in his ministry back then. Yeah, godly man. Knowles Shaw. That's the trivia for tonight. Okay. Joel chapter 3, here's the irony. God tells him, "Put in the sickle, the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, the press is full, the vats overflow. But this is not a time for singing. There's no rejoicing in this harvest. Because this harvest, what's being cut down, is the wicked." When he says, "Their wickedness is great." There'll be no laughter here. This is when the nations are gathered together in the Valley of Decision, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Judgment, also known as Armageddon. And this will be a time of horrible slaughter for the nations of the world as they're all brought down to this terrible valley. You know what? I'm going to read another passage in Revelation chapter 14 about this reaping. You know, all of these things go, the Bible speaks of all of these things several times. Let me read this passage over in Revelation 14. We might have read this last week, or maybe it was the week before, but there's no rejoicing in this harvest, that's for sure. Revelation 14, I want to begin reading in verse 14. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Harvesting, a threshing instrument, a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. The margin reads there, the harvest is dried. It's overripe. I mean, God has let their wickedness go long enough. This is it. The vats are full. The presses are overflowing. It's time to get in there and cut them all down. Verse 16, he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. This is actually the great final harvest of rotten fruit. The earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out, verse 18, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe, overripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside of the city, and blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. I wrote in the margin of my Bible, I don't remember where I read it, but I wrote it down, so I read it somewhere, but basically that that there would be a river of blood 4 feet deep and 200 square miles all the way to the horse's bridles. You're talking about a whole lot of humanity, a whole lot of humanity dying right here. If all the nations of the earth are going to be cut down in this terrible time of harvest, I would have to believe that America would probably be included in among those nations that God would cut down. I don't know any reason why he would exempt America, especially at that point. I believe that this great harvest that's going to be reaped is at Armageddon, and the believers are, the church is gone at this point. But I don't really see the church on the earth at the end of the tribulation, anywhere on the earth. I believe if the church was at all upon the earth, why would God have to appoint 144,000 Jewish evangelists and two witnesses, you know, working all these power? I mean, the church is the witnesses. If there's witnesses on the earth, he wouldn't have to be appointing all of those. But anyway, I have to believe. What? Go ahead, brother.
You said don't people get saved during the tribulation?
Yes, people do get saved during the tribulation. Well, in a sense, yeah, there'll be Christians. There'll be believers in Christ, for sure. There'll be coming many, many out of, I believe people are going to get saved throughout the tribulation period. Many will be killed for their faith. Many will be killed. And those who are alive at the end of the judgment, at the end of the tribulation, who are alive after this great harvest, will enter into the millennial kingdom. They'll enter in alive. There'll be millions of people going into the kingdom. There'll be millions going into the kingdom alive. That's right.
Isn't that why they have to let Satan out?
After 1,000 years.
To tempt them.
That's right. After 1,000 years. Right. For reasons known only to God, he allows the devil to be, after being bound for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom, for reasons known only to him, he lets the devil out again. He goes immediately to deceive the world.
Yeah, well, he's going to tempt these, the
He will be able to tempt those who are in flesh and blood bodies.
Yeah.
Right. That's right. Now, if you're saved, you die, go to be with the Lord, you'll be in a glorified body. No temptation. No suffering, no sickness, no death. Yeah, he's well aware of what's ahead, and that I believe that right now, like the Bible says, he's come down having great wrath, knowing that his time is short. He sure is stirring up a lot of trouble in our world.
That being said, the image of where it says just you take your sharp sickle and thrust it in, like if you've the image of like Jesus taking a sharp sickle and thrusting it in. I mean, if you've ever seen somebody use a sickle against some dried up wheat, it's absolutely effortless. Yeah. You know, he's just going to come down and knock them down.
Yeah. Dave?
I'm puzzled because first an angel thrusts in a sickle.
Yeah.
Then another first angel. An angel thrusts in a sickle and then he's done. And then somebody else says, okay, thrust in your sickle. Two? Why
There's
two?
There's going to be a whole lot to reap. A whole lot to cut down, I suppose. I would imagine that if all the nations of the world are going to be gathered there, America would have to be included. Yeah. Yeah. You think about how blessed we've been as a nation, how much we've been spared as a nation. Especially when you look at what other nations go through. Some of them are in continuous war, always war. Some go through horrible atrocities, you know, with these brutal dictatorships. And you've got crazy North Korean guy. You had the Castros in Cuba. What's going on in Russia and what the atrocities in Africa. We've been spared all of that.
I mean, we were
largely. But, you know, you start thinking about it. I don't think there's been a place on earth that's had more Bible colleges, Christian magazines, Christian broadcasting, TV, radio, churches all over preaching, sermons, books, Christian books, magazines. I mean, the Lord blessed us. The Lord did bless us. He really did as a nation. But despite all of that, if you hear the name of Jesus Christ today, more often than not, it's spoken as a curse word. Not so much as a praise, but more as a curse word. Despite all of our blessings and privileges, we haven't had the crazy Ayatollahs ruling over us. We haven't suffered through massive starvation like a lot of countries have. I mean, we've always had plenty, it seems like. I mean, there have been hard times in America, the Great Depression and wars and so forth, but God has protected this country from many, 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 many evils. He really has. And how have we responded to God's blessings? How have we responded? Well, we mock God. We blaspheme his name. We abort the innocent. We slaughter the unborn. We mock the Bible. We mock Christianity. We flaunt our sin. I say we. I'm talking about as a nation, not us personally, but we flaunt our sin openly and defiantly, almost as though we dare God to do something about it, you know, shaking our fist at heaven. You know, my daughter told me, Jennifer told me the other day, she said, Dad, you need to go Google church burnings in Canada. So I said, really? She said, yeah, you never hear about it in the news, but they've been burning churches in Canada for the last few years. 30-something churches have been burned and over 100 vandalized. And they don't make the news down here, But they're burning these churches down, and the vast majority they know is arson. Two they know were accidental fires, but the rest were arson. And it's these crazy leftists, God-hating, So we say, we dare God to do something about it. Well, we see in passages like this, God's going to do something about it. He's going to do something about the sin in our country and the sin across the world. There's coming a day right here in Revelation 14, verse 19 and 20. The angel will thrust in his sickle and he will gather the vine of the earth and cast it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. What a picture, huh? Yeah. The great wine press of the wrath of God. That's the old battle hymn song, treading out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. His truth goes marching on. But there's going to be a treading out of that vintage of the wicked, blood coming out of the wine presses. So God will crush the nations of the world. But it's after that, the day long awaited, the day long anticipated is the day of restoration, because God is going to restore all things. He's Joel 3:17. He's going to, let me go back to Joel. I need to talk about the good stuff. Let's talk about the good stuff. There will be restoration of Jerusalem as the holy city. Joel 3:17, you'll know that I'm the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy, or holiness. No more strangers passing through. Eight times in the Bible, Jerusalem is called the holy city. We still call it that, even though a lot of unholy people live there. A lot of sinners live there. But in that day, it will truly be the holy city. It will be the holy city. The Bible says in Isaiah 4, I'm going to read a couple of verses. You don't have to turn here, but verses 2, 3, 4, 5. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. It will come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy. This is the remnant that will be saved of Israel. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. In that day, in truth, Jerusalem will be called the holy city. And it will be the holy city in that day. The Lord's going to reign and rule. The land will be restored. The city will be restored as a holy city. The land will be restored. Interesting little tidbit. Of all the great cities of the ancient world, Jerusalem's the only one that was not built on a major river. When you think about it, all the big cities, were built on big rivers. But Jerusalem, they had the Gihon Spring, which is a story in itself, but no major river. But the Bible says, in this day, the Bible says, let me read this passage to you. Zechariah 14, verse 8, 9, 10, 11. It shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half toward the former sea, half toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter it will be, and the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. Isaiah 51 says he's going to make the deserts like Eden and the wastelands like the garden of the Lord. So the land will be restored. Remember, the curse is being lifted off the earth. Water will overflow. Israel won't be the dry, arid land that it is now. This is also when nature will be restored. Animal kingdom will be restored. Isaiah 65:25, the wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. He elaborates a lot more on that in Isaiah chapter 11. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed together. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. The weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. So, you want to play with a lion? Play with a cobra? No problem. Lions eating straw. Nature restored. Longevity will be restored. Isaiah 65, 20. The Bible says if somebody dies at 100 years old, people will wonder what he did wrong, why he died so young. He must have been in rebellion against God for him to die at that young age, 100 years old. The blessing of salvation will be restored to the Jewish people. Bible says God will take them out from among the heathen. I'll bring you into your own land, he says in Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. And he says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean from all your filthiness. I will cleanse you and give you a new heart and a new spirit, and take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Anyway, Israel will be born again as a nation. They'll serve the Lord as a people, wash from their sins, look upon the Lord whom they have pierced, and Christ himself will reign and rule in Zion. The Bible says, Joel 3:21, I will cleanse their blood that I haven't cleansed. The Jews will be forgiven, those that are still alive, those that believe, those that repent. For the Lord dwells in Zion. For 1,000 years he will reign and rule in Zion. Those will be days to look forward to. You know, the millennial kingdom, the devil will be bound, so there'll be no temptation like there is now. But it doesn't mean that there still won't be episodes of rebellion or sin, but it'll be on like a minor scale and dealt with immediately. Because there just won't be opportunities for it. I don't foresee there being any prisons in the millennial kingdom. I don't see there being a police force.
But after the thousand years,
it's another story. The devil is released, and you know, the nations fall right into his temptations, the Bible says. And then God will put an end to it all once and for all, and creates a new heaven and new earth wherein will dwell perfect righteousness. So, yes, sir.
There's still this drive in human beings that the devil said in the Garden of Eden, you shall be as gods. So God's running things, and all these other people who have been born said, I want to be God.
Yeah. Well, if you want to be God, you're going to have to be a Mormon, I guess. Be a good Mormon. They say that you can become God. Got to wear the magic underwear.
Magic underwear.
Got to be married. You got to be married in their temple. However, only very devout Mormons get to get married in the temple. Just the average Joe Mormon can't get married in there. But if you really, really, really devout and you got the recommendation from your bishop, you could maybe, hopefully, get married in the temple. And if you get temple marriage, then you have the prospect of becoming God when you die, if you're a man. Well, you need to pray for those Mormons. They, Father, let Father, let us long for the day that is long anticipated by the prophets of old. Let's help us to keep eternity in our minds and thoughts and hearts. Help us to see this world and all of its pleasures and allures with eyes stamped with eternity, so that we see just how fading, how empty earth and all of its treasures really are. Lord, you promised to give Israel a heart of flesh and take away the stony heart. We thank you for the great gift of salvation that has removed our stony hearts. And Lord, if there's any stone left, remove that too, we pray. Deliver us from our stubbornness and defiance and any elements of rebellion in us, Lord. Let us be fully surrendered, we pray. Lord, we do pray for the nation of Israel for its salvation, and we pray for all the surrounding nations for their salvation as well. Lord, we know you died for all men, and that no human being is not valued. We know you value every single human life, Lord. We pray for our broken world, our broken country, our broken city, our broken families. And we pray for our own brokenness, Lord, for your help, your healing. Help us to live for you every day. Shine your light in every way. And point others, Lord, to the one and only way of salvation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I don't know where we'll go.